You know, I think often when we read the gospel accounts, it's easy for us to look at the responses of Jesus' disciples. And when we think about the fact that they've been ministering side by side with Jesus for 3.5 years, sometimes we read their responses to things and we wonder, gosh, how could they spend all this time with Jesus face to face and be taught by him every day and yet not understand some of the most basic things about the gospel? Why is it that they don't have a clearer understanding of what Jesus was telling them about his death and resurrection? Well, obviously, we have a huge advantage because we know how it all turns out, and we have it all in writing, and we can study it, and we can think about it, and we can discuss it, and they did not have that. But it's also important to remember that the 12 were really expecting the Messiah to triumph over his enemies. You know, kind of along the line of what we were reading this morning in Philippians chapter 2, that's what Messiah would do, that every knee would bow before him as he established his kingdom. And so they didn't have a clear understanding that first he must suffer and he must die and he must be raised from the dead in order to pay the penalty of sin that all of us deserve. He's got to be that ransom for sinners. And so they didn't understand that he was going to be coming twice, that he would come the first time as Savior, proclaiming the truth of the gospel and laying down his own life for the sake of sinners and establishing his church. And then it wouldn't be until many years later that he would come a second time as the conquering king and as the judge. And so they hadn't put all the pieces together. They'd heard Jesus speak of these elements, but hadn't assembled them all together in their minds. And so it's no wonder that they felt unsettled as they met with Jesus on the night of his betrayal. Remember last week we studied the first half of John chapter 14, and you'll recall the setting was in the upper room. Remember that? Yeah, that was a whole week ago, wasn't it? So. Yeah, we're in the upper room, and you'll recall that this timing, it's just a few hours, actually, before Jesus' arrest and before his trials and before his crucifixion. And what was the mood in the room that night? Remember what we talked about last time? I know it was Mother's Day, and we were all distracted, right? But, what was the mood among the disciples? Yes. Thank you, Kim. Yeah, their hearts were agitated. Remember, you know, we saw this right at the outset of chapter 14. Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." Well, the reason he's saying that is because their hearts are troubled, and they are feeling unsettled and agitated and anxious. They're filled with turmoil because of what Jesus had just said that John recorded back in chapter 13. Remember, there were three things John recorded in chapter 13, three things that Jesus said, three things that he explained to them that were very troubling. The first one was, he told them that one of them, one of their group, was actually a traitor and was going to betray him. Now you can imagine, these guys have been together for 3.5 years as a group, and to find out that one among them is actually a betrayer, obviously, words that would be very unsettling. And if that weren't disturbing enough, Jesus then announced that he would be departing. In chapter 13, verse 33, he said, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." And then in verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." And so he's, again, telling them after they've been together all this time that I'm leaving now. Wow. You know, not what they were expecting. Hard words to hear. And then finally, Jesus told Peter in the hearing of them all that very night that Peter, of all men, was going to deny Jesus. And you can imagine, you know, Peter, who's been the leader and the spokesman of the group, and the one who's expressed such strong faith in Jesus, And Jesus says to him, you know, Peter, this very night before the cock crows, you're going to deny me. And you can imagine the others thinking, well, wait a minute. If Peter is going to deny the Lord, you know, where does that say about me? Really unsettling words. And so they're troubled. They're anxious. They're unsettled by all that Jesus has been saying. But then we saw that Jesus, knowing full well that the anguish and suffering he himself was soon going to be facing, even though he knew what was coming, demonstrated his love and care for his disciples once more by offering them great words of comfort. And in the verses that we studied last week, we saw that Jesus offered his disciples four points of encouragement, kind of four great assurances, four great promises that he gave them to calm their distressed hearts. Do you remember what they were? The first one, that he's going to prepare a place for them. He's making a place for them. Remember, he exhorted them to trust him and he assured them that his departure was not a bad thing, but a good thing, because he was going to prepare a place for them. Where? In heaven. Yeah, the dwelling place of his Father. Going to prepare a place for them in heaven, where they would be in the presence of his Father. And he assured them that he would come and take them there to be with him. So that was assurance number one. Secondly, he reminded them something about the way to get there. What did he say about the way to get there? He said, I am the way. He said, you know the way to get there. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and you know the way to get there. The way is me, he's saying. He is the way to the Father, the only way to the Father, through the forgiveness of sins that he purchased by his death and resurrection. And he could assure them of this not only because he's the way to God, but he's also the truth of God and the life of God. And we talked about that last week. Thirdly, he gave them another point of assurance. What did he say about their ministry? What's going to happen to it? Jesus leaves, it's going to all fall apart, right? Yeah, he said, not only is the ministry not going to end when I depart, but you're going to do things that are even greater than the things that I have done. And we talked last time about, he's talking there about greater in extent. And then he assured them of the resource of prayer that they would have available to them to help make this happen. And then he gave a fourth point of encouragement, which was this, that he would ask the Father and the Father would send them another helper, that is, the Holy Spirit. And in verses 16 and 17, he began to describe the Spirit's ministry to them, explaining that the Spirit will be with them forever. He called them the Spirit of truth. He said, he abides with you. And then lastly, he will be in you. And so that's where we left off last time. Well, I entitled last week's lesson, No Greater Comfort, Part 1. So you might surmise on that basis that this morning we're going to be talking about No Greater Comfort, Part 2. And so in the remainder of chapter 14, Jesus continues his dialogue with the 11. You know, Judas, of course, has departed by this point. So he continues his dialogue with the 11 in the upper room, offering them even more points of comfort and encouragement. Now, as I mentioned a minute ago, the fourth point of encouragement was in verses 16 and 17. And that was the promise of sending the Holy Spirit to them. Well, commentator D.A. Carson points out that the promise of the Spirit kind of raises a question. You know, here Jesus is saying, I am departing, but not to worry, because I'm going to be sending another helper. I'm going to be sending the Holy Spirit to you. Well, when they hear that, the disciples might be wondering something. They might be wondering, okay, Jesus, you're leaving and you're sending the Spirit. That's all well and good. But what about yourself? Again, they've been with Jesus for over 3 years, and now he's leaving them. Undoubtedly, they were wondering, Jesus, what about you? You know, when will we see you? And so in the next verse, Jesus answers that unspoken question. Verse 18, he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. And in that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So, here's point of encouragement number five. Yes, Jesus is going to leave, but what's he telling them is going to happen? They're going to see him again. Yeah, you'll notice he's saying that he will come to them. He says, I will not abandon you as orphans. And here he assures them that he's not going to desert them. He's not going to leave them like parents that would leave a child as an orphan. They will be seeing him again, and he will come to them. And you'll notice that the contrast that he makes with the world in verse 19. First half of verse 19, he says, after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. So he's telling them, you're going to see me face to face. So when is it that Jesus would make very selective appearances, appearing to those who believe in him, but not to the world in general? What do you think he's talking about here? Can you think of any point in history when that happened, when he appeared to certain people, but not to the world? Yeah, before. Yes. During the 40 days, after his resurrection, but before his ascension into heaven, Jesus walked to the earth, and who was it that saw him? Yeah, Mary, Martha, the disciples, right? Why don't you turn to 1 Corinthians for a moment? Paul helps us out here. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Real familiar passage. 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 3, Paul says this. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas. Who's Cephas?
Peter.
Yeah, it's another name for Peter. He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So you could argue, well, he did appear to one unbeliever. He appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus. But, of course, that was for the purpose of Saul's conversion. And Saul quickly became a believer in Christ. So if you search the pages of Scripture, you'll find that there's no indication that Jesus during those 40 days, appeared to anyone who was an unbeliever, outside of Paul on the road to Damascus. And so back here in John 14, Jesus is saying to them that they will see him again face to face when he is raised from the dead. And notice the tremendous promises that are coupled with that event. Again, verse 18, he says, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Notice how personal that is. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. And then he says this, because I live, you will live also. As we've seen throughout John's Gospel, Jesus promised again and again that those who believe in him would not die, but would have eternal life, right? And Jesus conquered death, and he was the first to be raised to resurrection life. But as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, Jesus, as he was raised from the dead, was the firstborn among many brethren. And that in all things he has preeminence, as Paul said in Colossians. He was the firstborn among many brethren. So when the disciples see Jesus again, he will have risen from the dead. And so he can assure them that because I live, you will live also. But there's even more. He goes on in verse 20. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. What's happening here? So what else will happen when they see their risen Lord face to face? He says three things here. First of all, they'll have a deeper understanding of Jesus' relationship with the Father. In that day you will know that I am in my Father. He's been telling them that over and over and over, right? That I and the Father are one, and I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me. Remember, we talked about that last week. And he says it here again. And what he's saying is that when I am risen from the dead and I appear to you and you see me face to face, you're going to have a deeper understanding, a deeper knowledge of what I've been telling you. And you're going to recognize that I am in the Father and the Father in me. So they'll have that a greater understanding, a greater appreciation of the oneness between Jesus and the Father. Secondly, when this happens, when they see Jesus face to face, they will know that they are in Jesus, meaning they will have a deeper and fuller sense of their relationship with Him. And then thirdly, they'll know that He is in them. You know, not only does the Holy Spirit dwell within the believer, but Christ Himself also dwells in us. Did you ever think about that? Paul talks about that in Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 3, in his prayer for the Ephesian church, Paul prays this. He prays that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Something that we don't often talk about or don't often think about, of, you know, not only is the Holy Spirit resident within us, but Christ Himself makes His residence within us. Isn't that an amazing statement? I mean, stop and think about that. The Creator of the universe having that kind of relationship with each one of us, with each one who puts their faith and their trust in Christ, He will establish that level of relationship. So, again, Jesus is saying here that when He comes to the disciples in His resurrection body, their level of understanding of what He has been telling them, it's going to take a big leap forward. They're going to begin seeing how these pieces fit together. Well, last week we saw in verse 15 that Jesus pointed to obedience to His commands as being the identifying mark of one who truly loves Him. Remember verse 15, He says, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments." And we kind of touched on that last week. Well, in verse 21, He returns to that theme and He expands on it, tying together more fully the relationship between love and obedience and close relationship. Look at verse 21. He says, "He who has My commandments and keeps them is the one who loves Me. And he who loves Me will be loved by My Father. And I will love him and will disclose Myself to him." Well, one commentator points out that when Jesus says, "He who has My commandments," this idea of having His commandments, when we read that in English, we kind of think of, well, you know, that means that we've read them and we kind of know them. Well, he's saying there the Greek word really means a lot more than that. It has to do with not just possessing His commands, but it means grasping them with the mind. When you read the commands of Jesus, do you mull over them? Do you really think about them? Do you really let them settle in? What exactly is He saying? And from a heart standpoint, you know, what does obedience to that look like? That's what Jesus is talking about, is that wrestling with what His commands mean and being concerned about heart application of them and not just kind of a surface application. And it's important to understand what Jesus is not saying here. He's not saying that we are the ones that initiate the love relationship with Jesus. You know, you might look at this verse 21 and say, well, "He who has My commandments and keeps them is the one who loves Me." And you might read that and think, well, okay, well, maybe what he's saying is that if I work real hard and I get a list of Jesus' commands and I obey those commands, that then Jesus is going to look at me and say, "Oh, that's really nice. You've really done a nice job, and therefore I love you." That is not what he's saying here. In fact, what he's saying is the exact opposite. Who is it who always takes the initiative in a person's relationship with the Lord? It's always, always, always the Lord. And we've seen that again and again in John's Gospel. Turn for a moment back to John 6:37. I'll just give you a couple of instances here. John 6:37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives Me will come to Me." Remember, we talked about the fact that believers are a gift to the Father, or a gift of the Father to the Son. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And then if you look down at verse 44, another example. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And again, we've talked about this before, that it is always the Lord's initiative in establishing this relationship, because we are rebels, and we will never, ever seek the Lord on our own. It's only as he draws us. The Apostle John put it this way in his first epistle. In 1 John 4:1, he said, "We love because he first loved us." That's really the idea. And so the idea here that Jesus is talking about in chapter 14, verse 21, is that Jesus' followers love him because he's drawn them to himself. And what is it that characterizes their love? What's the mark that you could say, oh, here's somebody who really loves Jesus? It's the obedience. The obedience follows after that love relationship. It's because they love him that believers don't find Jesus' commands to be burdensome. They may not obey perfectly, that's for sure, but those who are truly in Christ will find Jesus' commands not to be burdensome, but to really be the very thing that they desire to do. This side of the grave, we don't obey perfectly, but the desire to obey the Lord is there. That's the overall arching characteristic of those who are in Christ. Well, just as Jesus loves and obeys his Father, so those who belong to Jesus love and obey him. There's a parallel that Jesus is drawing here. You know, Jesus has been talking, and we've seen John record statements of his throughout the gospel, where Jesus demonstrates his love to the Father through his obedience to the Father. And there's a parallel that just as Jesus loves his Father and obeys his Father, and in Jesus' case, obeys him perfectly, so in the same way, Jesus is saying, those who love Jesus obey the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's even more in this verse. Again, look at 21. He says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." So here Jesus affirms that those who love and obey him are loved by God the Father, and Jesus also loves them, and he says that he will disclose himself to them. Again, he's drawing a parallel between his relationship with his Father and the relationship that every believer has with Jesus. Jesus loves the Father, therefore Jesus obeys the Father. Remember, how many times have we seen in John's Gospel where Jesus says, "I speak the words that my Father has given me to speak, and I do the works of him who has sent me." And so we see that relationship kind of expressed in terms of obedience. And in the process, the Father shows Jesus all things. Again, I invite you to turn back to some verses that we read a while back. Turn back to chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 35. It says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. So Jesus loves the Father, obeys the Father, and the Father has given him all things. And if you turn over to chapter 5, verse 20, it's perhaps even a clearer reference. Jesus says, "For the Father loves the Son." This is chapter 5, verse 20. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel." So there's this revealing going on that as Jesus obeys his Father also is showing him all things. Now, what Jesus is saying here in chapter 14, he's saying that in the same way Jesus' disciples love him, therefore they obey him, and Jesus will disclose himself to them, just as his Father has shown all things to him. And so there's a oneness that's really being described in this verse that is nothing short of amazing, that Jesus will disclose himself to those who believe in him in a way that the world cannot experience apart from him. Is it really possible to have a personal love relationship with the Creator of the universe, a relationship in which he will reveal himself to you? Jesus is saying here emphatically, yes, that is exactly what is taking place here. And in just a few days, Jesus' disciples would begin to understand that far more completely than they had ever understood it before. When they see him face to face, when he is risen and is standing before them, these things are going to start fitting into place. They're going to start making sense to them. But the statement of Jesus is puzzling to the disciples. You can imagine them listening to what he's saying here and kind of scratching their heads and thinking, what? explain this. And you'll notice that in verse 22, one of them speaks up. And undoubtedly, he's expressing what the whole group is thinking. Verse 22, Judas, and you'll notice John here is careful to point out that this is not Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, has already left the room. This is the other Judas. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? So Judas is confused. What is this personal disclosure Jesus is talking about? You know, Judas and the other disciples are expecting the Messiah to disclose himself in a very different way than what Jesus has just described. What is it that they're expecting in terms of the Messiah's disclosure? How is he going to disclose himself? Absolutely. He's going to make himself known to the world, right? And what's he going to do to the world? Subject it. He's going to come as king. He's going to rule, right? He's going to conquer. He's going to judge his enemies. He's going to deal with his enemies. Well, where do you think they would get an idea like that? That that's what Messiah is going to do? From the Old Testament, absolutely. Where else do you think they would get an idea like that? How about from what Jesus himself had told them? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, verse 31. This is Jesus speaking. And he's talking here about Messiah. And he says, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Actually, let me back up to verse 30. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Do you remember the context of Matthew 24? When is Jesus speaking these things to his disciples? Yeah, he's talking to them about the second coming. And do you remember when this takes place? With this particular conversation? It's called the Olivet Discourse. Right. Right. Remember, they're walking through the temple, and the disciples are admiring these buildings and say, wow, look at these marvelous buildings. And then Jesus proceeds to tell them that this is all going to be destroyed. There isn't going to be one stone left standing on another. And then he proceeds to tell them what's going to happen when he returns. And when does that conversation take place chronologically? I'll give you a hint. It's Passion Week. It's like 2 days before this Upper Room conversation, which is Thursday night. So Jesus had just spoken to them verbally about the fact that the Son of Man, and he's already made it clear, they already understand that he's the Messiah. And he's telling them, the Son of Man is going to come with great glory and great power, and all the tribes of the earth are going to tremble before him. They're going to mourn. Why are they going to mourn? because they're undone. He's coming to judge. He's coming to set up his kingdom and to rule. And so you can kind of understand why Judas, speaking for the group, is saying, wait a minute. Jesus, you just said here in verse 21, I will love him and disclose myself to him. Lord, what's happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? He's saying, has the program changed? I thought you were coming to set up your kingdom and to rule. What's going on? And notice how Jesus answers him. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. How does Jesus answer their question? You can think long and hard about this one, right? Yeah. How does he answer Judas' question? Judas is saying, wait a minute. How is it that you're just going to disclose yourself to us and you're not talking about disclosing yourself to the nations? What's going on here? What's changed? And how does he answer? Yeah. Yeah. Does he deny that the Messiah is going to come and establish his kingdom and come in great glory and power? No, he doesn't deny that. What he's doing is he's just saying, Judas, disciples, there's two different disclosures going on here. And I'm talking to you about a different one. I'm talking to you about one that is personal, one that has to do with a personal relationship with the Lord of the universe. Quite different. So he doesn't deny that there's going to come a day when he's going to appear to the nations in great power and glory. And essentially, what he does is he just repeats verse 21. And so he's kind of saying to them, in effect, my disclosure to the nations isn't what I'm talking about right now. I'm talking about a different disclosure that's personal, and it's based on a love relationship. And here, he's giving them a promise that they're going to know God in a way far beyond anything that they've ever experienced. Notice the wording in verse 23. He says, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me. So is he talking about just the disciples here? No. I mean, he's talking about all who have faith in Christ. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. So this is a promise that's to all believers, that the Father and the Son will come to each believer and make their abode with him or her. That word that's translated abode, it's the exact same word as dwelling places that we saw back in verse 2. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. And so what he's saying is, for those who come to faith in Christ, God the Father, God the Son, will dwell with that person. Wow. I mean, we can't get our arms around that. We can't get our minds around that. It's just beyond us to fully understand what he's saying. But he's saying that each believer is going to experience the very presence of God. And then in verse 24, he reminds us that true obedience never comes out of a sense of obligation or duty. It only flows out of love. He says, he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So for somebody who just has that list of commands, and they go out in their own strength and try to obey these kinds of things and demonstrate love in that way, you know, Jesus is saying that's not how it works. That isn't true obedience. That obedience never comes out of a sense of obligation. It doesn't come out of a sense of duty. What it comes out of is love. It's when you love the Lord that you will want to obey him, and you will obey him out of a pure heart. So, point of encouragement number 5. we've spent a lot of time talking about number 5, haven't we? Number 5 is this, that Jesus has not abandoned them, but will come to them. They will see him again, and when that occurs, they will know God more fully than ever before. And that brings us to point of encouragement number 6. that the Holy Spirit will teach them all things. Verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Again, you know, we saw back in verses 16 and 17 that Jesus described the coming of the Holy Spirit to them. And now he begins to describe how the Holy Spirit will minister to them, what his ministry will look like. And what's one of the primary things that he will do for the disciples? He will teach, won't he? What's their level of understanding been up to this point? Not so hot. And again, I guess we've got to be careful, you know, not to judge them, because obviously if we had been in the same situation, we probably would have understood less than they did. So Jesus has said, you know, first of all, when I appear to you after I've risen from the dead and you see me face to face, then you are going to begin to understand things that you hadn't understood before. And now, he says, and when the Spirit comes, your level of knowledge, your level of understanding, it's going to get kicked up even higher because the Spirit is going to teach you all things. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So there's a teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And what he's doing here is he's really pre-authenticating the writing of the New Testament by explaining that by the Spirit's power, the disciples are going to be, they're going to understand, that's the teaching part, and they're going to remember the things that Jesus has done, the things that Jesus has said, and they will be uniquely qualified to be able to write those things down. And that's where our New Testament comes from. So you might ask, well, is there any sense in which this applies to us as well? You know, what about us? Well, it's certainly true that the Holy Spirit does help us to understand as we read Scripture. He illumines our hearts, and he enables us to remember. But certainly here, these statements are made to the disciples, and they're kind of uniquely being pressed with Jesus' stamp. They've got a unique ministry that only the apostles are qualified for. Well, in verse 27, see, we did number 6 pretty quick, didn't we? You're probably looking at your watch and thinking, "Well, are we gonna finish this passage today?" Verse 27, we come to the final point of encouragement, number 7, and that's that Jesus leaves them with his peace. Verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." So here, obviously, he promises to supply his peace. And the peace that he's talking about, it's really the Hebrew concept of shalom. That Hebrew word shalom really has to do with having a calmness, having a settledness, even in the midst of trouble. It's a sense of knowing that God is in control, that God's purposes are always good and right, and therefore I can rest and be at peace because it really doesn't matter what happens around me. God's got it under control. He's got it in his hands, and he always works for our best interest. And Jesus is saying here that only he can supply that peace, because the individual who is not in Christ is not at peace with God, and on the contrary, they're under God's wrath. You'll notice he says, "Not as the world gives you, do I give to you." Because the world can never supply that kind of peace. It's impossible. You know, the world will talk about peace. They'll say, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. Because that peace can only come from Christ. You know, when the world talks about peace, it's a false peace. It's sort of a no hassle kind of thing. But it's empty, and it's not lasting. And that's why Jesus gives a peace that's totally different. The world can't supply it. And what the world is really doing is just storing up wrath for themselves. Well, Jesus then concludes this portion of his upper room dialogue with the final verses of chapter 14. Verse 28, he says, "You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." Well, when Jesus told them that he was leaving them, but that he would return to them, how did they respond? Verse 1, verse 27. He told them, he said, "You know, I'm going to be leaving you, but I will return to you." How did they respond, verse 1? troubled. Verse 27, they were troubled. Yeah, their hearts were troubled. And what's he saying here? How should they have responded? When he told them that I am going, and I'm going to my Father, we should rejoice. Yeah, why are they not able to rejoice? Where's their focus? It's on themselves, isn't it? Yeah, they're saying, Jesus, you're leaving. what are we going to do? Yeah, their focus is entirely on themselves. And Jesus is saying, you know, if you really loved me, and he's telling them here, he's kind of rebuking them, that their love is, you know, it's not where it needs to be. He's saying, if you really loved me, if you really understood what I'm telling you, you would rejoice because I am going to the Father. And what he's really saying here is that, you know, he is returning to the glory that he had enjoyed before the incarnation, before he took on human flesh and suffered humiliation for our sake. You know, when things aren't going as planned, you ever get tempted to start thinking about me? Woe is me. What am I going to do? You know, isn't that where we all are? I mean, we can really see ourselves here in the attitude of the disciples, where they're troubled, they're concerned because their focus is on them. And they're losing sight of the big picture of what God is doing, the fact that God is in sovereign control and that they need to have a desire that God be glorified regardless of personal circumstances. Verse 29, now I told you before it happens so that when it happens you may believe. You know, kind of reminiscent of some of the passages in Isaiah where the Lord points out his uniqueness, that he's not like the gods of the peoples, the idols of the people. And the thing that is distinctive about our God is he can tell you exactly what's going to happen before it happens. And so Jesus is saying that right here. I've told you before it happens so that when it happens, you may believe. His desire is to increase their faith as they see these things play out. Verse 30, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me, but so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. That phrase referring to Satan, the ruler of this world, that he has nothing in me, that's an idiom, and it means that Satan has no claim on him. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that you're going to see some events unfolding here, but you need to recognize that this isn't Satan's doing, that Satan has nothing, he has nothing on me, he has nothing in me, he has no claim on me. Satan's not the one who's in control of this situation. The reality is he's going to the cross because he's being perfectly obedient to his Father. The Father is the one who is in control. And he's saying, you know, the world won't understand that. Satan will think that he's defeated Jesus. The world will think that Jesus has been defeated. But the reality is he has not been defeated. He has obeyed his Father perfectly, even to the point of sacrificing his own life. And the Father will ultimately vindicate him by raising him from the dead. And that will be the ultimate demonstration to the world that what Jesus said was true. So that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. So, that's chapter 14. Now, when you look at this chapter as a whole, so think back to what we talked about last week as well as what we've talked about this week. How should these words of assurance and comfort Jesus offered to his disciples that night long ago impact us? Obviously, he's speaking to a very specific group of people for a very specific purpose, where he's comforting them because they're agitated and troubled. But when you look at the things that he has offered here as words of encouragement, are there some things here that really ought to encourage us? Yeah. Anybody want to name one or two or three? Yes. Yeah. The Lord's in control. He's got it. Boy, you know, isn't it true that we all need to be reminded of that all the time, don't we? I mean, isn't it true that when things start to go wrong, when things start to unravel around the edges, how quickly, you know, in our flesh, our focus starts to turn to ourselves and, you know, how's this going to affect me, and you know, what's going to happen, when the Lord's got it all covered. And you look at the promises that he's made here. What was that very first one back in verse 2? Heaven. We've got the assurance of heaven. He has gone to prepare a place for you. And remember, we talked about the fact that it's individual. It's for each individual who is in Christ. He's gone to prepare a place. But how are we going to get there? Through him, because he's the way. Verse 6. Yeah. Isn't that a great comfort, a great assurance? Yeah. And what about the ministry? It's spreading. It's growing. Yeah. I mean, look at the church today. I mean, Jesus started out with this tiny little band of followers. And, you know, you look at the church today, and you think of people from our own church being in India, even as we speak, proclaiming the truth of what we've been talking about here this morning. The Holy Spirit. He gave them the promise that the Holy Spirit's coming. That promise is for us as well, right? Yeah, we have another helper. Remember, we talked about Jesus is an advocate, a helper. It's the same word. And we have another advocate, another helper in the Holy Spirit who dwells in each one of us. And then in the part we looked at today, he talks about this amazing love relationship between Father and Son, and between Son and Disciple, and between Father and Disciple, this connectedness, where there's a very real sense in which when we are in Christ, we are one with the Lord of the universe, and that he will disclose himself to us. He'll help us to understand these things. He'll help us to know him, to have a real relationship with him. I mean, that's mind-boggling. Again, as I try to think about that, I can't put the pieces together. It's more than I can fathom. But I can rejoice in the fact that it's true. And then lastly, this promise of his peace. You know, let's just close with what the Apostle Paul said in his letter to the Philippians. He said, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God," that's what Jesus is talking about here in verse 27, "the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Dealing with troubles? You feeling agitated? This is a great chapter to turn to, just to find encouragement and just walk through these promises and assurances that are given to each of us. So, Father, we do thank you for this incredible chapter as we ponder the things that Jesus has expressed here, things that are just incomprehensible to us. To think that you, the creator of the universe, the one who is all-powerful, the one who is all-knowing, would have even the slightest interest in a relationship with us. Father, it's just unbelievable. And to think that Jesus would humble himself and die to make all of this possible. Father, we are indeed eternally in your debt for what you've done for us. And Father, I pray that you would just help us to reflect on these things, and particularly when we're feeling distressed and troubled and anxious, that our thoughts would turn to this chapter, and that you would use these things to encourage us day by day, week by week. And Father, I pray that you would help us to get our focus off of ourselves and onto you and onto your purposes and onto your glory. And we just pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.